Liberalism is not a denomination, obviously. It's something that's present in most denominations, especially the older ones. It's not too hard to point out where the liberals depart from the fundamentals, because that's basically what makes a person a liberal, is if he departs from the fundamentals at some point. So at whatever point he's liberal, usually that's the point where he departs. Generally, liberals do not, in the Christian world, do not view Scripture. Now, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about political liberals, right? I'm not talking about Democrats here. This is theological liberals. It's a totally different thing than the political realm, so don't get mixed up. Theological liberals generally do not view Scripture as God's Word. That's where it starts. And then they end up denying the resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith in Christ alone, the punishment of the wicked, and so on. The worst culprits tend to be the mainline denominations. Now, you should know, the official doctrinal statements of the mainline denominations, in most cases, is not the problem. In most cases, they're excellent. For example, if you got the official doctrinal statement of the United Methodist Church and read it, you'd love it. I mean, it's fine. As far as it's as orthodox as can be. But just several years ago, I remember the Methodist Church sponsored the Goddess Worship Conference, in which the goddess Sophia was worshipped. And Christ was mocked, and the concept of Jesus dying on the cross to atone for sin was ridiculed. I was a youth pastor in a conservative Methodist church in Colorado that actually did preach the gospel, but I was told that in this district, I could never be ordained in the Methodist church because I insisted that Jesus was the only way to salvation. That was a disqualifier right there, automatic. So, what they believe on paper and what is in practice in many of their churches is very different. If you picked at random, out of the phone book, just open up the phone book and randomly picked a Methodist or Episcopalian or Presbyterian church in anywhere in the United States and just went to it, chances are, almost certain, the pastor would openly, overtly, unapologetically deny the gospel. Now, of course, there's exceptions. But in many cases, they don't even believe in God. Tracy grew up in a church where the pastor didn't even believe in prayer. And most of them would be deeply offended at the idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So, there's not much you can do to critique that, since, I mean, that's just the way the liberals are. There's one thing I don't have in the notes anywhere here that I should probably mention, and that is the Jesus Seminar. And that's a group of liberal scholars who are extremely biased against the gospel. And so they get together every year and have a bunch of beads, and they throw beads into a hat as far as voting to vote on whether or not Jesus said something the Bible says he said. So when there's some red letters, they say, well, what do you think? Do you think Jesus said this? And if they think, no way, he said it, they throw in a black bead and then a different color for each level of probability. And so they end up figuring out that Jesus didn't say anything except a few innocuous things here and there. And it's just hopelessly circular reasoning. Their reason, if you ask them, well, why do you say Jesus didn't say that? They'll say, well, because Jesus never said that kind of thing. And the reason they say Jesus never said that kind of thing is because every time he says it, they throw in a black bead. So it's like Paul. They'll say some book that Paul wrote is not Pauline and somebody else wrote it. And you say, how do you know that? And they say, well, Paul never uses this terminology. And you point out 12 other times he uses that terminology, and they say, well, see, somebody else wrote those too. That's the way they do it. So don't get too uptight when you hear that these people in the Jesus Seminar are scholars. They've been soundly refuted and are engaging in silliness, really. And if you want more on that, really, if you just want to look at the case for Christ, they got plenty of information on that in there.
They're also very effective group that they...
That's the problem. The comment is they're very effective, and it's true. They really do win the PR battle. And I don't know if that's because the conservative scholars are not as good at PR, or if it's just because we don't have a chance. The press just is enamored with the Jesus movement people, or the Jesus seminar people, and it's tough to get any conservative. In fact, the number one conservative scholar that refutes, that's well respected among the liberal scholars, who refutes these Jesus Seminar people, when he does get on ABC or something and they interview him, he gets all kinds of angry mail from people like me who say, "Well, why didn't you say the obvious things that you should have said?" And his response is, "I did. They cut it all out." So there's not much you can do with that stuff. The fact is, our world is not interested in the gospel. Mostly. They mostly just want to reject the gospel. And so what we need to do is make it clear that that's what they're doing by clearly proclaiming the gospel and praying that God will move in their hearts. There are a couple of liberals that I think we need to mention. One of them is Robert Schuller, who's famous for his possibility thinking. I call it implausibility thinking. Few people in the Christian world today have an impact comparable to Robert Schuller. He has a congregation of over 10,000 members. His television show, Hour of Power, is seen in over 175 cities with an audience of 2 to 4 million. He receives between 30 and 40,000 letters a week and has a mailing list of 1 million people. He's authored 19 books, several bestsellers. Since 1970, more than 20,000 church leaders have attended his Institute for Successful Church Leadership, which is the scariest statistic of all. The one drawback of his ministry is he believes the most harmful thing out there is the gospel, and he preaches the exact opposite of the gospel. And yet he's probably the number two most famous Christian preacher beside Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Schuller believes that the idea that man is evil and in need of atonement, which only comes from contrition and repentance, is the opposite of the gospel. Schuller's gospel is just the reverse. Man is essentially good, and salvation is nothing but realizing how good you are. Here's a quote from him. "Do not fear pride. The easiest job God has is to humble us. God's most impossible task is to keep us believing every hour of every day how great we are." Schuller was heavily influenced by another false teacher named Norman Vincent Peale, who was a Mason, who rejected the doctrines of justification by faith alone, sin, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise Schuller turned out the way he did. Schuller says the classical interpretation of this teaching on Christ bearing our cross desperately needs reformation. The cross Christ calls us to bear will be offered as a dream, an inspiring idea that would incarnate itself in a form of a ministry that helps the self-esteem impoverished persons to discover their self-worth through salvation and subsequent social service in our Savior's name. What a bunch of meaningless gibberish that is. His definition of sin is any thought or that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Sin is the lack of self-esteem, according to Schuller. The most serious sin is the one that causes me to say I'm unworthy. For once a person believes he's unworthy, an unworthy sinner, it's doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. Interesting. He says you can't be saved if you believe yourself to be an unworthy sinner. We say, the gospel says, you can't be saved unless you do regard yourself as an unworthy sinner. That's the first essential step. Jesus told a parable in which one guy said, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." Another guy had very healthy self-esteem, and which one went away justified? It was the unworthy sinner. Jesus said to deny yourself. Paul warned that in the last people will be lovers of themselves. Which side do you think Schuller is on? Any analysis of sin or evil that fails to... Here's what another thing Schuller said. Any analysis of sin or evil that fails to see the lack of self-dignity as the core of the problem will prove to be shallow, too shallow. The only reason we rebel against God is because deep down we feel we are not good enough to approach a holy God. Another thing he said, if only we could love ourselves and dare to approach God, but we feel too unworthy. So one layer of negative behavior is laid upon another, and so we emerge as rebellious sinners. But our rebellion is a reaction, not our nature. By nature, we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak. Do not say that the central core of the human soul is wickedness. If this were so, then truly the human being is totally depraved. Interesting, this guy came from a Reformed background. So he's saying, that can't be true that we're sinful, because then, you know, we would end up being depraved as human beings that way. The Christ Spirit dwells in every human being, whether the person knows it or not. So now we're born with Christ instead of sin, according to Schuller. Schuller believes that all preaching should be positive. Schuller would not like the preaching at Creekside, I'm sure. Schuller goes on to say, you are not preaching the gospel unless you make people happy, because the gospel is good news. And he says this, listen to this. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive than to human personality and hence counterproductive to evangelism enterprise than the unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And if you got lost there, he's saying the most counterproductive evangelism there is when you, and most harmful thing is when you make people aware that they're sinful. Oh yeah. The question is, does he use the Bible at all to support any of this? And the answer is yes. If you ask Schuller, does he believe the Bible is the Word of God? He would say, absolutely. You say, are you a Christian who's preaching the gospel? He'd say, definitely. If you ask him, why are you doing everything you're doing? He'd say, because I want to reach the lost. So this is a person, I mean, what I've described, it makes it just sound like some nut out there who's just anti-Christian. But he's one of the most famous, well-known representatives of Christianity out there. He said, Christ always tried to give man's self-image a boost. When he met immoral people, he never called them sinners. Never. He says he believes the dignity of the individual, so he never called a person a sinner. He always saw the individual as a saint. Another quote, he never did call them sinners. He saw great possibilities in each of these men. How he tried to give them a sense of self-worth and dignity that they deserved. After all, they were human beings, descendants of God. You know what Christ he's thinking about? The Christ I know called people snakes, sons of hell. When he told Judas to go to the place where he is designed to go, I wonder what that did for Judas' self-esteem. Salvation, here's what he thinks about that. What does it mean to be saved? I mean, what is he trying to cause people to do? Salvation means to be permanently lifted from sin, which is psychological self-abuse and shame, to self-esteem. And it's God-glorifying human need meeting constructive and creative consequences. To be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem. In one of his books, question, what does it mean to be born again? Answer, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love. The ideal one receives me as his peer and treats me as an equal. Talking about God there. Schuller's salvation experience, if you want to hear his testimony, is not maybe what you would expect. Here's his testimony. After he took his position at the Garden Grove Church, he was overtaken by a fear of failure for about 2 years. Finally, he was so afraid of failing, he prayed, "Dear Jesus Christ, if you're alive." Now right there, if your pastor starts out a prayer that way, you should have a few second thoughts. But anyway, "Dear Jesus Christ, if you're alive, and I can't even prove you are, I pray that you'll reach into my mind and take out this horrible fear. Save me." After which he felt a pressure in his head release. So being born again is something like taking aspirin, evidently. God's ultimate objective is to turn you and me into self-confident persons, is what he says. And from his book, Life's Not Fair, But God Is Good, he gives a story of when he shared the gospel with Bear Bryant. And this will give you an idea of his evangelism technique and why he gets so many converts. He said to the man he's sitting next to, "I don't know if there's a heaven or hell. I don't know what's beyond this life, except for one thing. A lot of people have gone ahead of me. Whatever heaven is, let me give you your ticket to heaven." And Bear Bryant says, can you do that? Sure. And he wrote John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. And then he wrote, "I accept that today," and then a line to sign. And Bear Bryant signed it, put it in his wallet, and said, "Okay, that'll be my ticket to heaven." And when he died, Schuller said, "I was so glad to know that he had his ticket to heaven." I hope he had his wallet with him. It's not enough for Schuller to pervert the gospel. He has to give people false hope, too. Nothing about repentance. Schuller said this of Jesus. His success fed his self-esteem. Now, this is where this gets to be like it was last week. It's just unpleasant stuff. But you need to know that this is the kind of thing is what he's saying. Because there are a lot of people that love Schuller. You're going to run into people, and some of you probably have his books, didn't know that he said this kind of stuff. Jesus' success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem, and the cross will sanctify the ego trip. On the Phil Donahue show, he said this, "Jesus had an ego. He said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Wow, what an ego trip he was on. Christ is the ideal one, for he was self-esteem incarnate. He was self-esteem incarnate, all capitals. Capital S and capital E. Gives you an idea of what he's saying. Self-esteem is God, or God is self-esteem. Christ was the world's greatest possibility thinker. Do we dare follow him? And if you think I'm overstating his emphasis on self-esteem by just collecting quotes, how about this one? He says, "I believe in positive thinking. It's almost as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, what do you, when all you have is a positive message, what do you suppose is going to happen to hell? It disappears. In his book, New Reformation, question, what is hell? Answer, it's the loss of pride that naturally flows from separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Nobody's going to go to a place of torment. Nobody's going to suffer. God's not going to actually punish people for wickedness, especially since there is no such thing as wickedness. Schuller says he used to evangelize people and try and make them become Christians, but then he realized that asking people to change their faith was utterly ridiculous. Why bother? If people aren't in danger of being judged, what does it matter? And so he ends up believing everybody's saved. In 1999, Schuller was asked by the Grand Mufti of Syria. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know who the Grand Mufti is, or if he's the Grand Mufti or the Grand Mufti or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, some Muslim leader in Syria. And he was asked to preach. And he says, "When I met the Grand Mufti, I sensed the presence of God." And he says, "We didn't discuss theological details that might distract us. You know, like Jesus Christ or something. We didn't discuss theological details that might distract us from hearing the voice of a crying child." They didn't want to talk about whether people, non-Christians, were going to go to hell or not because, quote, "in a world with crying children, we have no time. As long as there's kids crying, we don't have time to be talking about dumb things like Jesus Christ or whether or not people were going to hell." Quote, "The purpose of religion is not to say, I have the answers, my job is to convert you. That road leads to the Twin Towers. That attitude is an invitation to extremists." After September 11, he said the emphasis should move from proselytizing to, quote, "just trying to help everyone who hurts and hopes." He was addressing one time a group of unity ministers, which is a mind science cult. We talked about that in our section on false religions. And he was asked to speak. They love him there. And Schuller was asked, Dr. Schuller, we hear a lot to talk these days about the New Age. Will you describe the role of what you might consider the New Age minister in the 80s and beyond? You think Schuller replied by saying, the New Age movement is satanic false teaching from the pit of hell. That was his answer? No. He said, well, I think it depends on where you're working. I believe that the responsibility in this age is to positivize religion. Now, this probably doesn't have much meaning to you people, being unity people. You're positive. But I talk a great deal to groups that are not positive. That's us. Even to what we would call fundamentalists, who deal constantly with words like sin, salvation, repentance, guilt, and that sort of thing. So when I'm dealing with these people, what we have to do is positivize the words that have classically only had a negative interpretation. So next time you hear Schuller use those words, you know he doesn't mean what you mean by them.
He was heavily influenced by Norman Vincent Peale, right?
Yeah, I mentioned that. He was a disciple of Peale.
Dr. Peale wrote a bestseller, The Power of Positive Thinking, that ruined tens of thousands of people.
Yeah. Peale was a disaster. He had such a horrible effect. And he was a popular guy, too.
But the organization that he set up is still functioning and thriving.
Is that right? What organization is that?
Guidepost.
Guidepost is Peale's thing?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
It's thriving. And Ruth Peale is still sending her letters out and she's getting
them. Yeah, right. Somebody once said, asked how you would contrast and compare the Apostle Paul and Norman Vincent Peale. And he said, I find Paul very appealing, but Peale appalling. It's pretty good. Schuller writes this, it is important to remember that meditation in any form is the same group, this unity group. Meditation in any form is the harnessing by human means of God's divine laws. We are endowed with a great many powers and forces that we do not fully understand. And then he goes on and says this, the most effective mantras employ the M sound. You can get the feel of it by repeating the words, I am, many times over. Well, he was speaking to a unity group of unity people at this. He's just saying what they wanted to hear. But it's interesting that he has a technique of mantras. I mean, if you were here when we talked about Hinduism, that's pretty alarming. Another red flag: if your pastor gets into mantras, then watch out. Okay. His church offers the Course in Miracles. You can go to his church and take the Course in Miracles, which teaches that forgiveness is just recognizing that there's no such thing as sin. How did Schuller get this far off? How did he get so whacked out? It's because he's the one that actually started the fad of starting a church by taking a survey and finding out what people want to hear. He did that. Bill Hybels did that. Rick Warren did that. All three of those churches are over 10,000 members now. Unlike Schuller, Hybels and Warren both claim that they would never compromise the gospel no matter what the survey said. I mean, they take the survey and if people don't want to hear the gospel, that's just tough. So to their credit, they at least say that, although it's questionable in practice whether they do that. But Schuller, basically, survey came back, people don't like the gospel. Okay. People only want positive information. Okay, that's fine. That's what I'll preach. But the process itself, now this is what we just think here for a second. Think about the significance of the process itself of doing the survey. It's a man-centered theology. People take that approach because they think that becoming a Christian is just a matter of marketing. If you just market the message the right way, you'll get people to be Christians. That's exactly what Rick Warren says in Purpose Driven Church. He says, I believe that anyone can be won over to become a Christian if you just find the key to his heart. If you just use the right technique, it'll work. And that's man-centered. It just leaves the Holy Spirit completely out of the whole thing. It's totally within our power. And that man-centered approach drives everything that happens in their ministry. And if you visit Saddleback, I visited Saddleback last year and found that Every ministry you look at, you can tell it's driven by that man-centered approach.
It's amazing that Jesus
comment was, it's amazing Jesus couldn't find the key to people's hearts and market the gospel the right way so that they wouldn't crucify him. And a vast majority of the people rejected him. So that kind of thinking infected his ministry to the point where Schuller has just come right out and stated that classical theology seriously errs in the insisting that theology should be God-centered. He says it needs to be man-centered. Theology should be man-centered, otherwise secular people are just not going to be interested. Yeah, he didn't understand. She said he didn't speak Greek. That's the word theology, study of God. It's an oxymoron to talk about theology that's not God-centered. Don't ever think that we can be lazy and put off the hard work of discernment and not suffer consequences. When we get so we don't want to bother using discernment, the result is disaster. I should also mention one other guy, John Spong. He's not going to be as influential among evangelicals. Most people recognize him as, he's so far gone. John, he's a bishop in the Episcopal Church in Newark, and he writes about the authority of the Bible, God, history, the virgin birth, resurrection of Jesus, culture, biblical Christian culture, the biblical view of sexuality and sin, all of which he denies. He's written several books that state that Jesus was not born of a virgin, and he wrote that Jesus was actually not raised from the dead, and has campaigned for the ordination of practicing homosexuals and has lobbied for abortion rights. He says abortion laws are demeaning to women. He says there's nothing wrong with homosexuality or fornication or adultery. He promotes all three. Spong has called the Ten Commandments immoral. And he says it's wrong for Christians to try and convert Muslims or Buddhists to the Christian faith. Quote, the view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Quote, the words so central to Christian self-understanding like Jesus died for my sins, or Jesus paid the price of sin on the cross of Calvary, or I've been saved by the blood of Jesus, are nothing short of ludicrous when we recognize what they mean. They assume a literalness about the various elements of ancient Christian myths. And if you ever want to hear John Spong, all you have to do is turn on Politically Incorrect, because Bill Moore just loves him. Has him on there all the time. Human life, quote, human life is not just a little lower than the angels, it's just a little higher than the highest mammals, the apes and the baboons. We've had to emerge from evolutionary history. We weren't created perfect and then fell into sin. There's no perfect creation. There's no perfect humanity. We are evolving constantly. It's amazing this guy even wants to bother with trying to be a Christian. I mean, why not just call himself a non-Christian? So why does he promote all this? Here's what he says. Here's the reason. He wants to be a Christian, and he wants to promote all this, and here's why. Listen to this. The choice before the church is so clear to me. It is either a radical reformation or a slow but inevitable death. You know what he's saying there? He's saying we have got to be relevant or we're going to die out. Nobody's going to buy into our message. So we've got to change the message. It's the same thing. Ministers get to be so afraid that the world is going to reject them and reject their message and they're not going to be popular that they change the message to be appealing to the world so that they can reach them. Oh, for a generation of pastors who are not ashamed of the gospel and without apology would just proclaim it to the world. Okay. Seventh-day Adventism. Now, this is a Seventh-day Adventist building that we use. This is a wonderful group of people that we rent this building from. They are the neatest group. If you ever came here to meet them, you'd love them. Christian writers are divided over whether or not Seventh-day Alliance is a cult, or Seventh-day Adventist is a cult, or a legitimate Christian denomination. Some very well-known writers have called it a cult. in The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It is in there. There's a whole long chapter on the fact that it's not a cult and that it's a Christian denomination. So there's some division over that. I think the word cult is too strong to use for the Seventh Day. However, I think there's a good reason why they're not just considered just another denomination. There are some serious problems. There's no clear, let me just tell you right now, there's no clear outright heresy that they believe that would just dramatically set them outside of the God. You can't do it like we've done with some of these other groups where we've said, look, they officially believe that. If you believe the official line there, then you're just outside of the gospel. We can't really do that with Seventh-day Adventism. However, there's some problems that are serious enough that it makes them highly questionable. They consider Ellen G. White a prophet. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that Scripture, the Bible, the 66 books, is God's Word, and only the 66 books. There's no other Scripture other than the Bible that we have. They have the same Bible we have, and they do not believe that Ellen White's writings are at the level of Scripture. However, they do regard her as a true prophet from God. And this brings up the whole problem of believing an unverified prophet, which is a major problem in the charismatic movement as well. Scripture, when God sends a spokesman, He verifies that that spokesman is from Him. When God sent Moses with a message, and Moses in Exodus 4 asked, what if they do not believe me or listen to me, and they say the Lord did not appear to you, what should I do? And that's a fair question. If somebody just comes and says, I'm from God, how do you know? I mean, you can go down to Pearl Street on Friday night and find a whole bunch of people that think they're from God. I mean, how are you going to know that? And so it's a good question. And God responded to it. He said, what's in your hand? A staff. Yahweh said, throw it down on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. And then Yahweh said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And so Moses reached out, took a hold of the snake and turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said Yahweh, is so that they will believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that prophets are validated by miracles. And the New Testament was the same way. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God verified the messengers of this message. He didn't expect us to believe it without verification. He didn't even expect us to believe Jesus without verification. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him. As you know, God accredited Him to you with the signs. So why would people want to believe a prophet that can't work miracles?
We have a lot of charismatics today who are showing signs, and they're calling themselves prophets too. So what's the...
Excellent question. When they claim to be able to do miracles, should we believe them? And I think if they could actually do miracles... Now, I don't think they can. I think their miracles have been proven to be phony, and it doesn't take very much research to demonstrate that they're phony. It's interesting that they can only pull them off on their stage, you know, and so on. But even if they weren't phony, even if they're real miracles, still you should not believe them because they don't pass the doctrinal test. They're preaching a false gospel. And so we know from Scripture that they're false. So it doesn't matter what they do. In order for a prophet to be believable that he's from God, he must not only be able to do miracles, but also preach the truth. To the degree that we can measure with Scripture, we don't even need the miracles when they disqualify themselves right off the bat by rejecting the gospel. We found that one of the essentials of the gospels is a responsiveness to God's word, being submissive to God's word. Generally, people who follow false prophets do so because they're proclaiming something that the people want to believe but the Bible doesn't say. But another possibility is that they're just deceived. But either way, false prophets tend to wreak havoc when they're not prophesying heresy. Even if they're prophesying things that are true, they cause a lot of problems. Or things that are untrue, but they're not heretical. an example, we're just running out of time. I need to move faster, but you can read through the notes. But an example there is William Miller, who calculated that the Lord was going to come back in 1843 or 1844 at the latest. And that prediction resulted in a large movement called Millerism. And the great event that Millerism is known for is called the Great Disappointment of 1844. And the disappointment was 1844 came. When Jesus didn't show, Miller bagged his own system and just dropped out of it. But the Seventh-day Adventists didn't. They just did the same thing as the JWs and said, well, must have been a spiritual coming. So they believed that Jesus came back in 1844. And started the last phase of redemption, and they developed this whole thing called the investigative judgment that's taking place right now, starting in 1844, and is going on now, and is bizarre doctrine they've come up with, and it's all because of a botched prophecy that they're trying to make work. Anyway, what that does is it fouls up their view of judgment, and I say all that to bring the point that I think is their most serious error, and that is when it comes to judgment. The Seventh-day Adventist people believe the first resurrection will happen before the millennium, righteous will be raised only, and after the millennium the wicked will be raised, and they will fight against God and be defeated, and then there will be a judgment, and they will suffer horrible agony and temporarily be punished for their sins and then snuffed out of existence. The worst sinners will somehow suffer much worse torment and agony than the other sinners, but still it'll just be the momentary thing or the short-term little thing. The Seventh-day Church says, we reject the doctrine of eternal torment because in our thinking it would detract from the attribute of love as seen in the character of God. So they reject it, among other reasons, but the main reason they reject it is it just doesn't seem to fit the way they think about God. If eternal torment opposes the character of God, my question is, why doesn't temporary torment also oppose the character of God? Seems to me they're off when they think in terms of the character of God. One of the most crucial elements of the character of God is justice, righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. If you don't believe in a God who's righteous, friends, you believe in a wrong God. You believe in a false God. Righteousness is one of the essentials. And I'm not sure they understand the righteousness of God. Why are the people annihilated anyway after they've paid for their sin temporarily? After that momentary thing? If that's enough to pay for their sin, why don't they just go to heaven then? Now, I've given you some arguments in Scripture that are very clear here. I'm not going to take the time to go through them all, but Scripture is clear as can be about eternal torment. There's no question about it. It just says eternal. It says it's eternal in the same way eternal life is eternal. It's side by side, Matthew 25:46, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's got to be the same kind of eternal. Now, the Seventh Day argues, they say, no, eternal only means lasting as long as it lasts. An eternal fire is a fire that lasts for the entire life of the fire until it goes out. This is what they say. It's just like the guarantee that I got on my brake shoes. I bought these lifetime guarantee brake shoes. And I took them in. They're worn out. So I took them in to get new ones. They say, oh, they're guaranteed. It's just the lifetime of the brake shoes. That's what they told me. They must have been Seventh-day Adventists. Eternal brake shoes. See you in 2 years. All right. Revelation 20:10. They will be tormented day and night forever. That's pretty clear. That's not a moment. And so my thing about the seventh day is this. I don't think you can say it's just strict heresy, but the point where they venture the farthest and in the greatest danger of being outside of orthodoxy is that point about submissiveness to Scripture. When Scripture is this clear on a very important point, and they just say, look, we don't agree with that because it doesn't fit our concept of God. To me, that's pretty serious. If it's something like, you know, some minor, some technicality about infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism or something, you know, the order of God's decrees or something like that, then we can have a little leeway there. You know, it could be that you just didn't understand a passage here or there. But if passages are this crystal clear and then they're rejected, to me that brings up some serious questions about whether they have a submissive attitude towards God's Word. And so I think there's some grave concerns whether the Seventh-day Church is being responsive to God's Word when they deny eternal torment of the wicked. It's just simply something that's not, it's not complicated. It's just hard to believe. It's not hard to understand.
Where did they get the name from?
Seventh-day Adventist, question is where they get their name from. They are Adventist because they were this odd group that believed that Jesus would come back before the millennium. They believed in a literal thousand-year reign and that Jesus would come back before that thousand-year reign. And they believed that in a time when everybody was on-mill or post-mill, and so they were oddballs. Folks, we're Adventists. An Adventist is somebody that believes in Jesus returned before the thousand-year reign. We're all Adventists. Now that's the popular view, so it's not that big a deal. But then it was unpopular. So good for the Seventh-day Adventists. They hung in there with their premillennialism. But the Seventh-day part is their Sabbatarianism, and I didn't get into that because I don't think that approaches the problem of the essentials, but they believe that the Sabbath is still in effect and we should worship on the seventh day. And they say some pretty harsh things against worshiping on the first day, like we do. They say that the time, it's not the mark of the beast now, but the time will come when that's the mark of the beast. We can still be saved now, because even though we worship on Sunday, we're just not exposed to the truth enough. But time will come in the tribulation when God will make it crystal clear that if you worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. And if you do it then, you're lost. So they take it pretty seriously. So that's the seventh day part. They also tend towards legalism somewhat, not in their official doctrine. Their doctrine is right on as their official doctrinal statement, but a lot of Seventh day churches tend towards legalism. Of course, a lot of every kind of church does that. But they have kind of a misunderstanding of the law, I think.
In the New Testament, they say, regard every day as the same. You know, the stronger brother regards every day as the same.
Although, the same passages also say, look, if somebody wants to consider one day better than all the others, that's okay.
Yeah.
They have weak faith, but that's okay. So, they also have an odd statement about the investigative judgment. Just because you're saved doesn't seal everything up, and then just because you die doesn't seal everything up. It could be that things that happen after your death will affect whether or not you end up being saved. Interesting.
Don't they believe in soul sleep?
Yeah, they believe in soul sleep. In fact, it's not even really soul sleep, from what I can tell. It seems to me that you go out of existence when you die. They believe the human spirit is no different than an animal spirit. That is, it's just life. It's just the breath of life. It's just the animating part of you. When you die physically, your breath is gone, and there's no spirit. And there's no you don't exist as a conscious spirit or soul anywhere. Well, after you die. So when they talk about resurrection, to me it seems more like a recreation. God's just recreating you a second time. You go out of existence. Your body decomposes, it's gone, you're gone. And then he resurrects you by making you again. And eternal hell is a place where, when it says it's eternal, they say, well, that what's eternal is the fact that you're dead. You really stay dead this time. So God won't create you a third time if you go to hell. So we had a guy from the Seventh Day who attended Creekside for quite a while, and then one day I preached about the thief on the cross going to paradise. As soon as he died, he was offended, never been back. The idea of going to paradise as soon as you die is offensive, interestingly, to them. Well, you know, that might be a little bit of a strong statement for the movement. I mean, I'm sure there are Seventh-day churches that are like that, very legalistic like that. But if you read their official doctrinal statement, they're pretty strong on talking about salvation by grace alone. And this particular group that meets in this church are real strong on the gospel. I mean, they seem just like us. You wouldn't notice any difference as far as the way they talk about grace and works and things like that. Any other questions? Or? Yes. Here's their defense. The question is, what is their answer to, today you'll be with me in paradise? You ready? Behold, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Behold, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was just letting him know that he was speaking today and not yesterday. So, and he made it real emphatic. Verily, verily, I say to you, I mean, this is, make sure you know, I'm saying this today, that, you know, after the resurrection, you'll be with me in paradise. So, that's what they say. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Seventh-day group that meets here. We thank you for the love that they appear to have for you. And Lord, I pray that they are among the elect. And Lord, it worries us and grieves us that they have rejected, it seems to us, important, clear statements that you've made. And Lord, I don't think I should pass judgment on them. I don't know their hearts, but Lord, we just pray that you would convict them and let them come to trust your word so much that even when there's something that's difficult to believe, that if it's clearly stated, that they'd believe it. And Lord, we pray for you to continually clarify their thought, especially now as they're going through the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that they would see the many statements about the judgment and that they would hear the cries of the saints who say, how long until we'll be avenged? How long until things will be made right and justice will be carried out? I pray that you would show them that and show them how desirable justice is and that it's a good thing, not a bad thing. Father, protect the church from liberalism and wanting to accommodate the world. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.